Philippians chapter 2 is where we left off. Philippians is a go-to book when I need encouragement. When I need a reminder of what's important and just a really good and kind of a happy reminder of things that we as Christians should be doing. And really the church of Jesus Christ, what should we be doing for one another? How should we treat one another? Interesting part of church history back in the 330 era of the early church, Julian the Apostate, that was his title. He was a Roman emperor. He once tried to understand why Christianity kept spreading. Now you have to understand, in the first couple centuries, persecution went crazy against the early church and Christians. They were killing them, burning them at the stake, putting them on gridirons and barbecuing Christians, and like it was just a horrible time. But Christianity was spreading like crazy, and it wasn't because the Christians had money. It wasn't because the Christians had political power or impressive church buildings or anything like that. What baffled the Roman world was why Christians cared one for another so much. They'd never seen anything like that. When plagues swept through the cities, many wealthy Romans ran for their lives. But Christians stayed and they cared for the sick and they fed the orphans and cared for the widows and stuff like that. They buried the dead who died. And sometimes the Christians died doing those things. So the pagan emperor, Julian the Apostate, complained that Christians were winning people over because they cared not only for their own poor, but he said, but our poor as well. Like the Christians, he was marveling that the Christians cared for the Roman poor, not even the Christian people. So here it is, Julian the Apostate was saying, man, the Christians, they are loving their enemies. He even admitted that. He said, their love is changing the world. That's exactly what I think Jesus wanted the church to do and be. And isn't that what Jesus taught us there in John 13:35? By this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. And so this idea of the church caring for each other and having compassion for one another, this was what Jesus's challenge was. And Paul's going to echo that and argue for compassion. It's easy to be compassionate for people you love and people that are kind to you, and you can be kind back, but loving your enemies, whew, that's a taller order. Aren't you glad the Lord loves us even though we're undeserving? It's funny how we kind of think, well, I'll love you if you love me. Suddenly we're Barney or something. But that's not, don't be a Barney, be a believer in Jesus who loved you even when we don't love back. We love him because he first loved us. So this is part of what we're gonna have to see. David prayed in Psalm 8, verse 4, he said, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And David was just marveling, wow, why do you even care about us? But the fact is, he does. Look what Jesus declared in the Gospel of John. And this really sets a good precedent for our text here in Philippians. And this is not just a suggestion. It's not just a good idea. It's a command that Jesus gives in John 13:34. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. The commandment, love one another, even as I have loved you. How does Jesus Christ love us? He loved us while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8. He didn't wait for us to clean up our act. He didn't, wait and tap his toe expectantly, like when you get it all together, I'll show my love for you. He didn't wait for that, perfect moment. He just loved us while we were in the middle of our own sins. Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18, the psalmist said, oh, how precious Also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. That's a lot of thoughts the Lord has for you. So not only does he love you, but he thinks about you a lot. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, maybe thinking about what a rascal I am, or how stupid I am, or the mistakes I've made. Nope. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 tells us what he's thinking. The Lord says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, or as one of the translations says, a future and a hope, which you gotta love that. If you don't feel loved by anyone, or you feel unloved, remind yourself that God does in fact love you with a perfect kind of love. And his thoughts towards you are thoughts of peace, not of evil. And they're more numerous than the sand that's on the sea. So the Lord loves us, but then the big challenge comes. We're supposed to love others as Christ loved us and the Lord loved us. That's the tall order, because God is love. He can do that. He can love you and me. What an amazing thing. But for you and I to love one another, whew, that's when the challenge becomes real and challenging. That same unconditional, beautiful love we're supposed to have one for another. And, where do we find our common ground so that we can love one another? We gotta remember that we can disagree on a lot of things, but we agree on this. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we need a savior, and that's Jesus. And that's the important part of this idea of us loving one another. If God loves you, then I'm supposed to love you, and same both directions. So this is the idea. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, the followers of Jesus, if you have love one for another. I do love that I see this working at Athey Creek. I see Christians loving people, reaching out to help the downtrodden. I love that. There's people that say things about churches like they know stuff, they know what Athey Creek's all about. And yet I'm always really kind of amazed how much they don't know about us, even though they say they know us. Why do they think they know Athey Creek? Well, they know that we're a mega church. That's just a dirty word. Mega church is a dirty word. But, I have to say, being a large church comes with some real benefits, and that is we can help a lot of people. And we do. We don't go around announcing it. We don't go around making a list and publishing it in the newspaper or anything like that. We don't tell everybody online, social media, well, we did this, we did that. Why? Because Jesus talked about not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing. But I love that this is a giving church. We have groups that go out and help people, look for ways to help people. It's so cool to see how many Athey Creekers adopt orphans and care for widows. This is what the church does. And I see this love happening a lot. And it's really cool. So there's a difference in the way that the church interacts and loves. And the world that sanctimonious says, oh, the mega church, and an Athey Creek's this, and they call us various names and stuff. What's interesting is the way the world doesn't care about people. It's like they sanctimoniously say, oh, that big mega church, they just got a parking lot or whatever. That's one that we've heard. They built that big building there. And that's the only thing we've ever done. But actually, it's so cool to see how the Lord has used this congregation in so many ways. But I would maybe have them look in a mirror and say, how many people have you helped? What have you done? In fact, in history, some of the greatest inventions came from Christians who loved Jesus. Some of the greatest things, like hospitals, came from people that were followers of Christ. Like the history, Salvation Army and certain things, Red Cross, stuff like that. A lot of the groups that really started to help people came from Christian people. But that's not the narrative of the world. The world likes to be very cynical. But some of you've lived both sides. You've lived in the world and you saw that they really aren't helping anybody and they're actually just hurting a lot of people. And then you've lived in the church and you've seen how the church really helps. And when you A-B comparison, you can see it's a whole different world. I love being a part of the church. I love the fellowship we have and the love we have for one another. There's a A-B that we pastors get to see, comparison that's kind of fun. Having done a lot of weddings, over 1,000 weddings, I've been able to do a lot of Christian, Christ-centered weddings that are very church oriented. In other words, there's weddings we do that's kind of, I call them athe weddings because they're just full of athe creakers. They're just all athe creakers. And man, then I'll see sort of the wedding. Like, let me give you a scenario. Like this is an example that's happened on several occasions where maybe a new young couple just accepts Christ and they're brand new Christians and they want to be married. And so they come to athe and get a pastor and we'll do their wedding. But none of their friends are Christians. They have no church people there. And so, you know, you can kind of see the difference. One wedding, there's great fellowship and joy and man, there's like-mindedness. Even though we come from different diverse groups of people and ages and all that, there's just a joy that's hard to even explain. But you go to that other wedding, well, there's not joy. It's just very stoic and people are just sitting there and you can tell Uncle Bob hates Aunt Matilda and you know, there's like, and then the reception. Oh, the reception's the worst, man, because people start drinking it down and pretty soon Uncle Bob's got the lampshade on his head and he's dancing on the table and like, it just gets weirder and you know, it's just not the same. And I wish the world could get a glimpse into what happens when you're part of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's fellowship, there's joy, there's like-mindedness, and I love that. You know, and by the way, the more you get plugged into a church, the better that will be for you. If you're the kind of person that just stumbles into church and kind of thinks about yourself, remember we talk about yourself all the time. Are you selfish? Is it all about yourself? A lot of people don't think about anything but themselves. So what that means is they come driving in and they want to find the best parking space and then they get in here and they sit in a place where they can bolt fast because they don't want to talk to people after the service because they're thinking about themselves. And so they want to just sit there and make themselves, you know, just a big, like in the cartoons, you know, when you see the little cloud, pew! There you are. I say you're dismissed. Some of you are so rude, not Wednesday nighters, I'm sure. Some 10 o'clockers are so rude that I'm doing an altar call. I'm inviting people to Christ. They're like, pew! They want to get out. They want to beat the traffic, even though people are making decisions for heaven and hell. Like I just marvel that some people are so selfish that now maybe they're not Christians. So if you're not a Christian and you're leaving because you're annoyed by me, I'll give you a free pass. But if you're a Christian and you're leaving early at the 10 o'clock service, I've called them out and said it's rude to their face. So I'm not saying anything behind the 10 o'clock service behind their back. You know, like there's a difference. Then there's the people that are not about themselves. As soon as I start sharing the gospel, you'll show you there's people that'll sit there and you can just tell they're fervently praying that souls would be saved. And they're not thinking about getting to their car. And then when I say that you're dismissed, they're not like out the door because they're not thinking about themselves. They're thinking about who's sitting around me that could use prayer. Who needs encouragement? Who looks like they need to go out for lunch after the service? I'm gonna stand around and just kind of watch and see who maybe needs some love and attention and care. That's the next level Christian. You know, that's the Christian that's preferring others and thinking of others better than themselves. And that's really what the Bible tells us to do. Love one another, not be all about yourself. This is what Paul is going to really focus on here in Philippians chapter 2. I would just recommend that we listen. And maybe for you, if you're not really plugged in and athe, figure out how to do that. It's hard. I'm going to say it's harder in a big church. That is harder to plug in, be known, get to know other people. You have to kind of work at it in a big church. At a small church, it's glorious. People see you, you're seen. Some people like to go to the big church because they can stay anonymous and nobody talks to them after the service. That's not a good reason to go to a big church. I would recommend some of you maybe should go to a small church to get more plugged in if that's what you need. The way people plug in here, well, they do what I just described, stick around after the service as long as you can or pray with people or get engaged. Usually when that happens, the rest of us kind of see you doing that. We're like, wow, What a great testimony. What a good witness. A lot of times it's volunteering. When you volunteer as a parking lot person or a children's ministry worker or serving coffee or caring for the babies or whatever you're doing, you start to get really plugged in and people care about you. They know who you are. I found it interesting, the narrative of cliques. We talked about that last week. People walk in, I think this church is full of cliques. Maybe what you're observing is people are working at getting to know each other and fellowshipping, and you're the one who has a no face. And you walk in and say, no, don't talk to me. I'm going to go find my chair, and I'm going to sit down and talk to the hand. And then you go home and say, I find it interesting. Nobody said hi to me at church. You think? You are projecting, no, no, no. That's your own fault. You should engage. If nobody talked to you, talk to someone else. Chances are other people sitting next to you are thinking the same thing. Big churches are easy to hide in those kind of circumstances. Paul's going to take all those arguments away, and he's going to give a strong admonition to the Philippians, but you got to love it. Paul's going to do this in a real loving way, because I think Paul has a real place in his heart to love this church. So he's going to give a heartfelt bit of advice to the church that he wants to do well. And this is really what Philippians chapter 2 is really all about. Let's take a look. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, notice in verse 1, the word therefore, what do you ask? What it's there for. Well, Paul, this draws us back to what Paul built on in chapter 1. In fact, particularly verses 27 through 30, where he was telling the Philippians to stand strong for the Lord against external conflicts. Now he's going to tell them to act against the internal conflicts that are in the body of Christ. You know, if you're not getting conflict outside of the church, you might find some of the greater conflict is actually within the church of Jesus Christ. I think Paul knows that. As a guy who started churches and now he's shepherding, caring for churches, he says, you know, remember in verse 27 of the last chapter, he said, you know, let your walk, your citizenship, you know, represent Christ well, strive together. But don't be terrified, verse 28, by your adversaries. That's what he's saying. And he said, verse 30, having the same conflict, which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. So the conflict externally, Paul says, watch out for that. But he says, now therefore, with all that, now he's going to say how we need to act against internal conflicts within the body of Christ. Now, he starts with sort of a facetious tone. Do you sense it there? When he says, if, verse 1, there be any consolation in Christ. Question, and this is an easy one. I'm just going to give you a heads up. Is there any consolation in Christ? You better believe it. Like that's almost a understatement, like to say it that way. But I want to show you, Paul's referring to stuff that was clearly known. If there be any consolation of Christ, you can almost hear Paul say, and there is, right? Why would he say that? Well, let me just show you. Luke 2:25. This story is back when Jesus was first introduced, before he was born. It says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. This consolation of Israel, did you know that's actually a title of the Messiah for the Jews? He was called the consolation of Israel. And this guy, Simeon, before Jesus was even born, he was just sitting around waiting for the consolation of Israel. And by the way, this guy Simeon is an interesting study. I believe he was one who perhaps knew the Old Testament really, really well and knew the approximate time when the Messiah would come, because he's there waiting actively for the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. But that's one place where we know Jesus is our consolation. What about 2 Corinthians? Paul calls it out this way in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounded aboundeth by Christ. So he's called our consolation by Paul. Jesus is our consolation. That is to be consoled. Also 2 Thessalonians 2:16, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. So do you hear Paul, like he's saying, if there be any consolation in Christ, and the idea is, of course there is, and obviously he's being sort of sarcastic or facetious a little bit here, maybe in a loving kind of way with the Philippian church. But then he also does the second sort of sarcastic. He says, if there be any comfort of love. This idea of comfort of love, this is the second rhetorical question. Is there comfort of love in this? And of course, the answer is yes. Every Christian should know what it is to have Jesus give him the comfort of love. It's the love of Christ that gives you comfort. If you don't know the love of Christ, there's no comfort to be found, but consternation and trouble and concern. But when you know that Jesus loved you so much that he died on the cross, there's real comfort in his love. I hope everybody watching, listening, tuning in to this study, I hope you have that comfort knowing that Christ loves you. If you don't, you need to be saved. You need to repent of your sins and accept the love of Christ because there's great comfort found there. If you need comfort, you find it in the love of Christ. So Paul is saying here with this sarcasm, you know, if the Philippian Christians have received the things he mentions, the consolation in Christ, the comfort of his love, then he's gonna make the argument then the Philippians have a responsibility to do what he's about to describe. If you're consoled by Christ, if you're finding the comfort of love, then you've got some stuff to do to sort of reciprocate. That's the natural sort of way that you're required. And that's what Paul's saying. So he's gonna, you know, sort of share with them how they're supposed to treat each other. If the Lord's shown you this love, you're gonna have to treat each other in a certain way. Now, before we get into this, what Paul's gonna say about how we should treat each other, I find it interesting that the world is constantly barking at everyone, but especially Christians, trying to tell us how we should treat each other. And it's really an interesting thing because I've noticed that there's great hypocrisy in that. For example, in recent years, it's all been about diversity, equity, and inclusion. And if you talk to those who are big DEI supporters, they hate Christians. How do I know? Social media, there's people that hate me because I've explained what the Bible teaches about how we're supposed to treat each other, what we're supposed to do when people are living in sin, what are we supposed to call out sin and call it what it is. There's people that hate, and they're the same people that are all into diversity, equity, inclusion. I would like to just say, in the best sense, the Bible's been teaching DEI long before these people have been teaching it. For example, diversity. I would argue that Athey Creek has better diversity than the world. The world has its own little pockets and their political rooms and everybody's siloed and they hate each other. Like, it's amazing how bad the world is at diversity. And yet they're the very ones crying out, diversity, diversity. But if you go to the church, man, you find all kinds of diversity. The church doesn't erase our differences. We all come from different walks of life, different sins, different proclivities, different hobbies, different whatever, only to be redeemed under one Savior. There's people who have struggled with homosexuality. There's people that were prostitutes at Athey Creek. There's people from all different places in the world, different ethnicities. Now some people say, well, Brett, your church is not very ethnic. Well, Portland's not very ethnic, at least especially the part of Portland we're in. But the church is very ethnically diverse. I hate that line that some people say, the church is the most ethnically divided hour. Sunday morning at 9 a.m. is the most ethnically divided hour in the United States. That's just not true. Because guess what? There are black churches, there are white churches, but guess what? We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We have some differences, and some of us like different styles of preaching, different kinds of music, and that's okay. Like, that's cool. But if you get down to it, we all love each other, and we think it's an important thing to have a church you feel comfortable in. there was a while we had some of the Portland Trailblazers coming to Athey, and at that time, one of the guys, was trying to get his buddies from the team to come, and he came a few times, it came to my attention that he didn't want to come anymore because he said that there weren't enough black people in the church. And I thought, I get that. I totally get that. And so I was able to tell my friend, who is also African-American, I was able to tell him, man, there's a good church. And I told him a couple churches in downtown that are good Bible teaching churches that, I thought, it's okay if you think differently, the way we do things, the way I talk, or the way, but as long as we're teaching from the same Bible, as long as we're following the same Jesus, man, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And the church is actually very diverse ethnically. Some of the most amazing Christians I've ever met are from all over the world, Honduras, Africa, South Pacific. I've met people from all walks of life, ethnicities, kindreds, race, tongues, nation, very diverse. The church is very diverse, not the world. The world is not very diverse, but they claim diversity as their own, which is a ridiculous thing. So the church doesn't erase our differences. We're redeemed under one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. And Galatians 3:28 says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Diversity. What a joke, the world trying to cram diversity down our throats. Equity. The church doesn't promise equal outcomes. That's true. But it does offer equal access to God's grace and forgiveness and mercy and love. Man, at the foot of the cross, everyone stands on level ground. You can be rich or poor. You can come from any walk of life. But as it turns out, equity is part of the Christian faith in the best sense. Romans 3:22-23 says, there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all equal sinners. And we acknowledge that. Acts 10:34-35 talks about how God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't, like one group over another. The gospel shows no favoritism. The Bible teaches we're all equally guilty. We're all equally invited. And everyone to be saved, they have to come through an equal access, and that's through Jesus Christ. So equity is a joke in the world, but in the church, it's real. And it's powerful. So diversity, equity, and then what about inclusion? The church should be the most welcoming place on earth, I believe. But becoming part of God's family always includes and involves transformation. Everyone is welcome to come to Jesus, but as it turns out, no one is asked to say the same as they are. That's where the world doesn't think we're inclusive, because we just believe what Jesus said and what the Bible teaches about sin. And when you come, you can come to Athey Creek and we welcome you. No matter what sin you're engaged with, no matter who you are, what you've done, you can come. But the idea is to be transformed, to be changed, to be more in line with God and his plan for us. Jesus said in John 6:37, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Everyone's invited, but then 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature, a new creation. So Christ does this, churches say Christ accepts us the way we are. I don't really agree with that. Christ accepts us and invites us in, but he doesn't want to keep us the way we are. Christ welcomes us as we are, but he loves us too much to keep us or leave us the way we are. The world doesn't like that. And my words to that is tough, too bad. As it turns out, to be inclusive, we have to actually let the Lord do a work in our lives. We all need to be changed. We all need to be transformed. And that's God's prerogative. An old word, not diversity, equity, inclusion. I've always sort of mocked the dumb tolerance demands of the world telling the church to tolerate. Back in the day, they say Christians need to be more tolerant. And I've, from the very beginning, rejected tolerance completely. We are not to tolerate. We are to love our enemies. That's what we're called to do. Tolerance is mean. Are you one who tolerates? Webster's definition of tolerance is to allow to exist, to endure without repugnance, to put up with. So the world's yelling in the face, or they were back when tolerance was a thing. They were yelling, you Christians need to tolerate, which they're telling us to allow people to exist, to endure without repugnance, to put up with. But my argument is the church is not called to tolerate. The Bible calls us to love not only everyone, but even love our enemies. But Brett, that's love within the church, right? No, Jesus even said, love your enemies. Look at Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. The world says tolerate. The word says lay down your life for your enemies. Love your enemies. Esteem others better than yourself. The early church practiced biblical diversity, equity, and inclusion nearly 2,000 years before those became cultural buzzwords and really started to take on whole different meanings. Here at 8th Creek, we welcome, of course, every race, every language, every social class, every background, because guess what? Jesus died for all of those people. But unlike our culture and the way, you know, our culture crams it down our throat, unlike our culture, our inclusion isn't affirmation of every lifestyle. It really is an invitation to repentance and new life in Christ. Well, Brett, that's the part I don't like, that your sort of inclusion doesn't affirm every form of lifestyle. But if you really think about it, what a dumb idea. Are we gonna affirm everybody? Well, yes, we are. It's funny because everyone has some stopping of affirmation, you know, and especially if you have loved ones or family members, you know, and you know, we're kind of seeing it. We saw our culture try to affirm everything. When we said LGBTQTIA or whatever it was, plus, what was the plus at the end of that? Add whatever you want. The problem with that is even the gay and lesbian community, have you seen it? The gay and lesbian community are saying, no, you're making us the wacko people because you're adding all these, you know, you can marry your dog now and bestiality must be okay. Or you know, sex with a 50-year-old man with a 12-year-old boy, that's okay. It's just the plus part. No. Everybody has their, you know, and you know, it used to be that, you know, adultery was bad, but now there's people that even celebrate that. But it's funny, adultery is still one of those things a lot of people still kind of have a repugnance for, thank the Lord. What about polygamy? Polygamy is gaining steam now. Polyamorous relationships. Portland's actually one of the top cities in America of polyamory, which is, you can be happy that our city's leading the charge and those kinds of things. But as it turns out, people say, you need to love them. Love is love. And I would say that's incorrect. Love rejoices in the truth. That's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. Love rejoices in the truth. If you're one who's trying to be inclusive and you're saying anything goes, that's not love. That's where even the LGB community is saying, yeah, the transgender thing, is it really loving for a seven-year-old to be told they're really not the right gender and they're confused, so let's start chopping off body parts? Because that's what we were wrestling with in 2020 and thereafter. Now, fortunately, I don't know if you follow these things, but fortunately, most of our society is saying, yeah, that was too far. And especially some of the gay and lesbian community, they're saying, yeah, that was way too far. And they didn't want to associate with that long acronym that was ever growing because it is ridiculous. I'm just going to say, yes, we lovingly want to receive anyone that's any part of that acronym, but we want you to see that the Lord wants you to be free from those things, free from the things that he calls sin and wrong. And the Lord loves you in a way. So yeah, he includes you. Inclusion is part of the church. But the word love or agape is the Greek word, which is a godly love, goodwill, love, benevolence, charity that's Christ-like, unconditional, perfect. We love the people outside of the church so much, we invite anyone in. We would love for you to be a part of our church and let the Lord do a work. The reason I go into all this is because I know that a lot of you still get this crammed down your throat at workplaces. There's a lot of your workplaces. And the reason I know this is I talk to you guys. There's workplaces. Some of you work at Intel, Nike, Adidas or whatever. And the inner office memos keep flying. How diverse and equitable you're supposed to be as Christians. But I really don't want that narrative to beat you up. They're beating Christians up with this narrative. But as it turns out, I think the church is the most loving place you can ever find. And diversity, equity, and inclusion in the best sense, you'll find that in the Church of Jesus Christ, which is really cool. By the way, Jesus was known for hanging out with the publicans and the sinners, the prostitutes and the downcast of all the culture and the society. You say, well, Brett, what about 8th degree? Exactly. We have that mixed multitude here in our congregation, people that have come out of some crazy lifestyles. It's so cool to see what the Lord has done. I could tell you a story. One of my favorite stories is, because this was just so shocking. When I first met this guy, I'm going to call him by his first name that the FBI gave him. His name was Maurice. And Maurice was this interesting guy. And when he first came to 8th Creek, he had this big suit and a gold chain and just kind of had a little, speaking Spanish, but I think English was a second language. And, but he came to 8th grade, got saved, got baptized. And then I went out to lunch with him and he said, man, you got to hear my story. And what was the story? Well, he was born in Colombia from a mother who was just like an assembly line mother. They literally were making women pregnant to have children born for the drug cartels to be workers in their cartels. So it had nothing to do with family or anything like that. They cranking out babies and then they were raising these young boys to be cartel guys. By the time he was 18, the cartels, Colombian cartels, sent him to Los Angeles where he was the contact for big drug stuff. And he was moving up in the ranks really fast. But long story short, he ended up crossing the wrong person and they were trying to kill him. And so he fled for his life. And so they relocated him, gave him a new name, new identity. Thus the name Maurice wasn't his real name. And they relocated him to Portland, Oregon. He comes to 8th Creek for some reason. I forget exactly what got him to the church, but he accepted Christ, got baptized, and he was here for like a year and we kept in touch and stuff. And then all of a sudden they figured out where he was. So the FBI had to relocate him again. And I haven't heard from him since. But I pray for him all the time because somewhere he got another name, another identity, another relocation kind of thing. But what a cool, thing, how the Lord, you don't know who's sitting next to you even right now. We have great stories here at 8th Creek, as it turns out. But all that to say, the Lord does his work and we've got diversity at 8th Creek and it's really encouraging to me. The church is diverse. The longer you walk as a Christian, the more tempting it is to become divided within the church. And the older we get as a church, when you get older in the church, it's so easy to be critical of things. And, I so appreciate the people that are encouraging, just always looking for things to approve. I'm so thankful for some people. Even when I'm preaching up here, there's faces I go to that I know are my happy faces, my encouraging faces. Some of you are no faces, like I was just explaining earlier. I don't look to you for encouragement, but there are encouragers. But I've noticed there's also people in the church that are constantly griping and kind of give the little jab. Well, that group over there, they did this, or that little thing over there, that, and it's just kind of a criticism, a spirit of criticism. That's kind of the way it rolls. But here in Philippians, listen to what Paul says in verse 2 here. We've read it. Fulfill ye my joy. Make me happy, Paul said, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, what has to happen for all of us in this room to be of one accord, of one mind? What has to happen to be of the same love? What has to happen to you or me? I'm hearing somebody's got to die to yourself. if you're gonna be like-minded, if let's just take two people. For two people to be completely like-minded, having the same love, being in one accord, of one mind, somebody's gotta die. Maybe one person dies in one topic, another person dies in another, but you know, you kind of gotta give and say, you know what, I'm gonna give space there and I'm gonna not stand up for my rights or my persuasion or what I think is right. We have to choose to be like-minded, choose to have the same love, and choose to be of one accord and one mind. You know, it's not, the Lord doesn't necessarily sprinkle the congregation with unity dust all over the church. You know, when you walk through these doors, unity dust. That'd be great, but we don't have that. By the way, I wouldn't want to go to a church where the pastor only said things I agree with. When I have people come up, Pastor Brett, I agree with everything you say. That freaks me out. People like you make me want to run. I'll tell you why. Because I don't even agree with myself sometimes. I'll go back and listen to my teaching and go, man, I didn't say that right, or that was just wrong. The way my attitude was not right. Or, you know, and it's a tricky thing. But what do you do then? Do you walk around being critical? Well, I don't agree with Brett, and I'm gonna just be very divisive and stuff. There's this funny line that is required of the Christian. We're to approve the things that are excellent. What do we do when we hear things that challenge us? And by the way, I hope that when I'm teaching the Bible, I hope there are times where you say, I don't know if I agree with that. Well, what do I do with that, Brett? What if you're teaching and I say, I don't agree with you? Good thing, you're told what to do. Acts 17:11, and I always tell people to do this. It's be like the Bereans, go and search the scriptures and see if what that guy is saying is true or false. Paul says that even of himself. He said, you know, the Thessalonians were more noble than those in the sense of men of Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they heard the word that was preached and they searched the scriptures daily to see if what was being taught was true. So I hope that people are being challenged here at Athey. It sends you home and opens your Bible and makes you pray. So I do kind of hope that there's disagreement as far as that goes. But when it comes to the non-essential teachings, you can disagree. There are certain issues we can just choose to disagree on. I love that we have people in our church that say, Brett, I don't agree with you on the rapture and pre-trib eschatology. Does that freak me out? Do I think, oh, you're not even a real Christian then if you don't believe in that? No, I just disagree with you and you disagree with me. But guess what? That's not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. It's essential to study it, to talk about it. I think it's maybe even essential for you to figure out what you believe about that because it's all over the Bible. The idea of end times, the second coming of Christ, it's all over the scripture. So you are responsible to come up with a conclusion there. But you know what? I'm just glad you have a conclusion, that you've thought through it and prayed through it. And then when we all get raptured, you'll just say, well, Brett was right about that one. I sort of joke, but if I'm wrong, we'll go through the tribulation together and I'll come and get your Cheerios that you stored in your bunker because you'll love Jesus and share with your old pastor. So it'll work out either way. I'm just joking, but sort of. But we are to reject any teaching that goes against the essential doctrines. You know, there's salvation in no other name than Jesus Christ. Anything else is another gospel. That should be a wrong. But don't be divided on the non-essentials, but be united in the essentials. That's one of the things we have to remember about this. So then in verse 3, let nothing. How much is nothing? Zilch. Zero. Nada. What does it say? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Interesting. You know, when it says that lowliness of mind, that's a phrase we don't even really use as much today. But in Bible times, the world thought that's the worst thing you could ever be as a lowly minded person. That was like the biggest insult you could ever make to a person. So here's Paul saying, do the thing that everybody hates. Be lowly in mind. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly of heart. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This is what the Bible says. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. It's interesting to me because strife is not of God. It's from Satan himself. And when there's strife in the church, you have to ask, where's the strife coming from? It's one of the things I've had to learn as a pastor. When strife hits the church, where's the strife? Is it coming from me? God forbid, because strife is of the devil. Is it coming from you? Whew, God forbid. You don't want to be a part of causing devil stuff in the church of Jesus Christ. Bro, what are you talking about? Well, let me show you what I'm talking about. James clarifies this idea of where strife and vainglory kind of comes from. It's James chapter 3. Check this out. Verses 13 through 18. Here's the first part of this. James asks, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. Who glories in strife? There's some people that in the church, they like to cause strife and they like to be the origin of strife. Well, I'm just stirring things up. I like to be controversial and I like to, you know, keep everybody, you know, squared away and make sure they're not, you know, putting Pastor Brett on a pedestal. So I'm going to cause strife. Like this has happened at Athey Creek. I don't want to be on a pedestal. I am sitting on a platform so I can see y'all. But there's some people that will just stir up strife. What does it say? Don't do this. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not. Lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. That's pretty clear. That strife, envy, and confusion is from Satan. Now, if you're the one causing it, here's the test. If the strife and confusion ends by you withdrawing, then you know you are the cause of it. This is a funny thing. We've seen this in Athey Creek over the years where somebody wants to stir up strife and cause trouble and confusion and they're pushing their thing. And we try to love them and try to talk with them and hear what their arguments are, but only to cause more strife. And it's just like, you're like, man, what's going on here? And eventually when they've left, suddenly there's total peace. And we're like, oh man, I wish they would have left years ago. You know, Mark Driscoll is a pastor and he, maybe you saw the Rise and Fall of Mars Hill and there was quite a podcast that went for that. But he said something that got him in real trouble. And Mark, he says stuff sometimes that are just, probably shouldn't say it that way, but he just does. But one of the things he said, they said something about how people, the church has thrown people under the bus. And his comment was, yeah, and I hope more people are under the bus, you know, and people really got mad at him, and they probably should have for that one. But as a pastor, I have to say, don't write me a letter. If you don't understand what I'm saying and you're mad at me, you're just, you're not. But I understood what he was saying, and it's this. When there's people that are causing strife in the church, sometimes the sweetest thing, I'll put it a little nicer way, some of the sweetest things that can happen is when that person leaves the church because they've caused so much strife. Now, here's the problem, here's the difference. If someone's raising a concern in love and with real care and concern and doing it biblically, there's a biblical way to raise concerns in the church. Jesus spells it out of how you're supposed to do that. And especially when it comes to leadership in the church, there's a way to do that and there's a way not to do that. So there is a mechanism for correction within church and church leadership. But if you're one just stirring up strife in the church, talking behind everybody's back and stuff like that, I understand why Mark said, yeah, let them, you know, be thrown under the bus. I wouldn't say it that way. I'd say, man, go find a church where you can be in like-mindedness with the leadership. And if you have a real concern or value, there's a way to do that. Do it rightly and do it in love, but not causing strife. That's the problem. There's been people that have left Athey Creek and I was kind of sad. Even though they were causing strife, I was kind of like, oh man, you know, what a bummer. But once they left, wow, the peace that we enjoyed. And you know what? This is true. Some of the biggest ones that we've had over the years, as soon as that person left, the church flourished and like we'd have growth spurts and the Lord just kind of blessed. It's kind of shocking actually how that works. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers for they shall be called the children of God. Paul talked about it, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. being a peacemaker is what we're supposed to do. Now, this is the first part of James 3. This comes from Satan, sensual, devilish, earthly. That's what it says. But then he goes on in verse 17. Let's continue this. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. This is the good side. Some people call James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, the sieve. Why do they call it that? Because you can run any situation through the sieve of James 13 through 18. Is this from God or is it from the devil? And you can run it through this. Is it peaceable, gentle? Is it wisdom that's pure, easy to be entreated or enacted, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy? Well, then we know that's from the Lord. But if the wisdom that's being offered is sensual, devilish, earthly, and causes strife, you can know that's from Satan. That's why we call that the sieve. If it's gonna, you know, be good or bad, you can run it through the sieve of James 3, 13 through 18. Great little model to run everything that you do through. Well, Paul's saying the same thing to the church at Philippi. Let nothing be done, verse 3, through strife. Because we know from James, it's from the devil. We don't wanna do that. But he goes on, not just strife, but also vainglory. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Philippians 2, 3 in the New King James puts it this way. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. So Paul found it important to say selfish ambition or what have you, not just ambition, because there are some ambitions that are good. But it's selfish ambition that is not glorifying to God. Conceit is thinking too highly of oneself. And I would say self-conceit is nothing but self-deceit. You're only fooling yourself if you think you're really awesome. So that's what Paul is saying. Don't do anything through conceit, thinking too highly of oneself, an excessive self-interest. Do you make it your concern for others? Is that something you spend a lot of time doing, being concerned about others? Or are you always thinking about yourself? Think about this. Now, by the way, this one's really easy to see on someone else. It's really easy to say, oh, that person's got selfish ambition. They could care less about everybody else. They're only worried about themselves. It's a weird thing, though, that's really easy to see on others. But it's really hard to see it on yourself. And I would just say, you need to have people that are gonna be honest with you, people that will actually be truthful and say, man, you really don't spend a lot of time thinking about others. You do tend to think more about yourself first. Do you have someone that's willing to tell you that? Yeah, my wife tells me every day. No, not in that sort of a spirit. Like, do you have someone who's willing to give you godly counsel and wisdom to say, man, hopefully you have a friend that is honest enough with you to kind of, you know, even give you a wound a little bit. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I've been so thankful for people that have that gift of being really clear and honest, even when it hurts with me personally. But because they are so loving, you can receive it from them. They're not trying to bash me or cause trouble for me. They're just trying to help me see something that I might have a little bit of a lack of self-awareness. So wise is the young man or woman who receives counsel from his parents, his mom and dad. The beginning of wisdom, Solomon talks about this all throughout the Proverbs. But the dictionary definition of this idea of conceit is an excessively favorable opinion of one's own ability, importance, and wit. When we live with the feeling we're so important or so able or so talented, we're out of God's will. And this is not the way we're supposed to roll in the church with this idea of conceit. Paul pleads with the Philippians and all the Christians to say, don't have vainglory or conceit. That's kind of an important thing. Now, if you do, Kenneth Wiest, if you're interested in knowing the Greek, you can look up Strong's words and dictionaries and stuff, but you really have to go to the Greek scholars to get some of the nuances of the Greek language. One of my favorites is Kenneth Wiest, Wiest Word Studies in the Greek New Testament. It's like a four-volume word study in the New Testament. Wiest, W-U-E-S-T, I believe is how you spell his last name. But I was reading Kenneth Weiss, and he was talking about how this idea of vainglory and strife and stuff like that, it also includes over spirituality, like a hyper being spiritual. Now, this is something that I grew up with. In the 70s and 80s, when I was a kid in the church, we started a church kind of out in the middle of nowhere in Southern Oregon, where all the hippies moved from Southern California to grow pot. So there were lots of hippies and people that smoked a lot of weed, maybe a lot too much weed. But one of the things I saw in sort of the Jesus movement, the hippies that were coming out, there was a lot of great things that I could talk about, people getting saved and stuff. It was awesome, baptized. But along with that, there was this thing to be sort of hyper spiritual or be perceived as deeply spiritual. And it's pretty cool because there were guys that I got to see that were the real deal. They were deeply spiritual guys who loved Jesus, and they came off that way, but it was because it was real. But there was also people that wanted to sort of say, you know, I'm deeply spiritual. And they started talking differently and wanting to be perceived as holier than the other person. And it got really weird. And then people started walking around, thus saith the Lord. The Lord told me to tell you. And it got really, really weird. That's embedded in sort of this word. If you look in the Greek original, when it talks about selfish ambition or conceit, the idea is not to be hyper spiritual and trying to do a spiritual trip on someone, but to be honest, to be real, but not to be trying to make yourself look deeply spiritual. In lowliness of mind, esteeming others better. That's the third step to this unity that Paul's arguing for, is completely contradictory to the world. The world says build your self-esteem, but here it says to esteem others. That's completely opposite of what the world says. I just have always believed that self-esteem is way overrated. What you need is not more self-esteem, you need less. Well, Brett, that person thinks nobody likes them. Yeah, because they think so much of themselves, that's all they think about, is what people think about them. That's not a low self-esteem, that's thinking of yourself too much. If you want to be miserable, think about yourself. Build your own self-esteem. You will be miserable. The best thing, high self-esteem, is pride. That's what Satan fell. Do you understand that? Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14 puts it this way. It reminds us what's happened to Satan. For thou hast said in thine heart, Satan did this, Lucifer, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Man, that's self-esteem right there. And that's what Satan did. He was esteeming himself highly. Better to err on the side of low self-esteem than high. In fact, I think no self-esteem is better than the whole thing. Don't esteem yourself at all, but esteem others better than themselves. That's what Philippians 2 is telling the church right here. Wow, we gotta get moving. Verse 4. This is heavy stuff, man. This is deep, deep stuff. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Notice if you go to the original text, the word on is actually more like into, which is kind of interesting. Look, some of your newer translations kind of put it that way. Look not every man into his own things, but look every man also into the things of others. This is important for us to see. Philippians 2, verse 4 in the ESV says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So we have to put our selfish ambitions, our conceit, all of our tendencies to be, you know, high-minded, self-absorbed. Paul's trying to knock those things out of our life. And the idea is to do this with a passion. That's what Kenneth Weiss talked about in the original language, to really focus on others. Now, Paul's going to give us the perfect example of how to do that, because he just gave us some really lofty stuff. How do we do that? Well, Jesus is the example. Let's take a look here. And we see the very first example that Jesus gives us. If you're looking, I've got a few things I want to list here. Four things. First of all, Jesus thinks of others and not himself. Let's take a look, verse 5. Let this mind or attitude, some of your translations, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here we have the four things that Jesus did. One, he thinks of others, not himself. Verse 5 and 6. Let the mind or attitude of Christ be in you. Remember back in the 80s and 90s, we had the WWJD bracelet? What would Jesus do? Everybody was kind of into that, but I'm not sure that the church generally knew the answers to that. What would Jesus do? How do you know what Jesus would do? Study Jesus, learn the Bible. There's a narrative out there that says Jesus would love everyone and love is love. And so Jesus was pro LGBTQ, which I just heard that again just yesterday. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus defined marriage as a man and a woman. What did Jesus believe about marriage? He told us. It's not a mystery what Jesus believed, what he did, how he moved. And Paul gives that, sort of idea of how do you do this? Just be like Jesus. Philippians 2 states an amazing fact. Jesus didn't consider his equality with God as something selfishly to be held onto. That's the idea, the language, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but became a servant is the idea. So Jesus thought of others so much that he's willing to become a man and live among us. His outlook, his attitude was unselfish. And he was living as a man for the concern of others. Now, here's something even deeply more profound. Jesus, when he became a man, he would be the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. When Christ became a man and lived among us, I used to think as a kid, well, yeah, but then he knew he's going to die on the cross, then be buried, then raised from the dead, and then ascend back into heaven, and he'd be back to godliness. But there's something that is kind of interesting. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall, this is the future, worship him whose names are not written in the book of life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The idea is people are gonna see Christ even when all is said and done as the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. This just kind of makes me amazed that Christ sort of lowered himself to become a man and he was willing to step down for the long term. That's amazing. Well, with that, not only he thinks of others, number two, he serves. He serves. That's number two on this list of things Jesus does for us. That's in verse 7, where it says, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. The idea of servant is, the idea of a slave. Remember when Jesus wrapped himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet? That was a slave's job. And Jesus did that for the disciples. How are you doing at being a servant? You want to know the best way to know how you're doing at being a servant is, what is your response when people treat you like a servant? If somebody asks you to do something for help, are you, servant, where you're saying, I'll do whatever to help you. I'm your servant, your humble servant. Or you're like, what am I, your servant? Do I look like a slave? Is that your attitude? Because guess what? The mind that we're supposed to have is that of a servant. You'll know how you're doing at being a servant when people treat you like one. How are you doing with that? That's Christ. By the way, there's a phrase that's used. Let me do a list within my list. So leave this list just for a second. It's called the humiliation of Christ. You think, well, what was the humiliation of Christ? Well, it means that Christ went through his own humbling. He humbled himself. What is the humiliation of Christ? Well, there's a bunch of this. First of all, he emptied himself. When he died on the cross, he emptied himself. It doesn't mean that he did not become God. Some people get confused that he laid aside his godliness, but Jesus is God. But he did empty himself. There's a kind of a part of that in the humiliation of Christ. Also, he permanently became human. He was made in the likeness of men. The Gnostics, by the way, had all kinds of weird doctrines. One was that he was never really a physical man. He never really ate food. He just put food up to his lips. That he wasn't really a man. That's heresy. Jesus was a man, and he felt everything as we felt, as it turns out. He used his body to serve others in the humiliation of Christ. In Matthew 20, verse 28, it says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life, his body, as a ransom for many. He laid down his life, his body. Number four on the humiliation of Christ, he went to the cross and willingly died, which brings us back to our other list. For those of you that want to know, the humiliation of Christ, when people refer to that, this is what we're talking about, what Christ did. And Paul really sums this up in Philippians 2. Now back to our other list. So he thinks of others, not himself, Jesus' example. He serves, but also he sacrifices. Verse 8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Don't I find it weird that I'm told that I'm supposed to lay down my life for others? It's interesting how Jesus went to the cross for us. And we wear crosses. People put crosses on their churches and stuff. But you might say, bro, where's the cross as an atheist? I get it, why people wish for that. But it's kind of interesting because I have a different view. When I went to Jerusalem once, I was walking in Jerusalem and saw a little shop with a sign, cheap crosses. And the man in the shop there, the little Jewish man, was in the shop selling olive wood crosses that he had carved. But I thought, man, there's a guy who doesn't understand. To the Christian, the cross is precious. To me, the cross is precious. Christ laid down his life and sacrificed on the cross. To even put the sign out there, cheap crosses, the guy doesn't realize that's not the way you sell crosses in Jerusalem. But sadly, we've lost kind of what Jesus did for us. He laid down his life sacrificially. So all that to say, man, there's more that I was going to go into. We're supposed to be the same way of Jesus. He's an example. Luke 9:23, he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. So that's what we're supposed to do. Dr. J.H. Jowett said, ministry that costs me nothing accomplishes nothing. If we want to truly be servants, we need to lay down our lives, and there should be a cost involved. I think that's important. So back to our list. He thinks of others, number one. He serves, number two. He sacrifices. And then number four, he is exalted. And we'll wrap it up with this one, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God, after Jesus did all of those things, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of the things in heaven and the things in earth and the things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus would be glorified even before he died. Remember, Jesus talked about that people would not see, some of his disciples wouldn't see death until they saw Jesus in his glory. And some people use that as, well, see, it didn't happen. They all died and Jesus' kingdom wasn't set up yet. But when was Jesus' kingdom seen by the disciples before they died? Anybody? The Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, because they saw Jesus in his glory, shining whiter than anything, brighter with Moses and Elijah in glory. They saw that before he died, before they died. So that verse was fulfilled in that. But ultimately, when Jesus died and then rose again, which somebody over here said that, and that wasn't wrong. That is actually right too, because it was after Jesus rose from the grave, we see him in his glorification. And from that point on, we see him. And yet at the same time, we'll see him as a lamb that had been slain. What an interesting irony. But God would exalt him. When Jesus rose from the grave, from that day forward, he'd be exalted and he'd have a name above every name. I remember Isaiah 45:23, jot that down in your notes. It says, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Isaiah the prophet foretold that that's what happened. Paul is really reciting that from Isaiah the prophet. I hope you all bend your knee and say Jesus Christ is Lord now, because you will someday, whether you like it or not. That's what's being, even the things under the earth, implication, demons and fallen angels will even be bowing down and saying Jesus Christ is Lord. Only it's too late for them at that point. So with all that said, I hope you have bowed the knee and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, because you will do that at some point. Do you remember in Matthew when Jesus talked about in Matthew 21, whosoever will fall on this stone shall be broken, but whoever it shall fall, it'll grind into power. Remember that? If you're not a Christian, the stone is gonna crush you because you deserve judgment and wrath. But if you fall before the stone, broken before him, you'll either be broken before him or you'll be broken by him. It's your choice. But it's too late if you have rejected Christ and you get to that point where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, it'll be too late. So today is the day of salvation. Hope you're a Christian. Hope you've accepted Christ. If you haven't, confess with your mouth your faith in Christ, your belief in Jesus, and be saved. That's the key. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us that. Well, that's half the chapter. But wouldn't you agree? I mean, Paul's getting into some weighty stuff here. But we could have spent a lot more time. I was racing through that. So we'll leave the rest of it for next week. Lord, how thankful we are for Paul's admonition to the Philippian church. Oh, Lord, we do pray that this congregation, Athey Creek Church, and really the whole church, capital C, that we'd learn to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, and do nothing through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves. Oh Lord, the assignment that you've given us here is huge. We confess our inabilities, Lord. We confess that this is hard for us. But I also know that your commandments also are your enablements, that you can give us strength by your Spirit to be the Christians that we need to be. Lord, forgive us where we've been divisive. Forgive us where we've been prideful and causing strife and confusion. Forgive us where we've sought our own glory. And I pray that we'd be humble. Lowliness of mind. Teach us what that means, Lord. So we're thankful for this reminder. Now, while our spirit is willing, we admit our flesh is weak. So be our strength. Help us to be doers of this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.